So anyway, I want to kind of go back a little bit and just kind of recap last week. We won't spend a lot of time, but we looked at the first of the seven I am statements. And the first one was, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I have to admit, when I was studying this one, I was a little curious about why there were kind of two parts on the part of man. He said, he who comes and he who believes. And I thought it was interesting that comes in this passage, if you looked it up, means to follow nearby. And believe means to place confidence in or to fully entrust. And as I thought and I prayed about this, it occurred to me that oftentimes we can come to Jesus initially for salvation, but then moving forward, we believe him for little else. We do everything in our own power and our own strength. And I think that's why Jesus tested Philip by saying, where are we going to buy the bread for all these people? He wanted Philip to get to the place where his first reaction would not be to panic, but to say, well, you'll provide the bread. You'll supply all of our needs. So Jesus doesn't just want to save us, but he wants to be the supplier of all of our needs. So now we have to move forward from chapter 6, where that I am statement was, to chapter 8. So as we go through chapter 7, it tells us that it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. So there would have been a lot of people traveling to Jerusalem at that time to celebrate. Jesus was facing some very mixed reviews at the time. He had the crowd that Mindy pointed out last week was looking for dinner and a show. He had the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were really looking to get rid of him. There were some that believed that he indeed might be the Messiah. And then there were others that did not believe at all, including his own brothers. In the middle of the feast, we see Jesus go to the temple and start to teach and to preach. And so the Pharisees gather together some men and send officers to take him. But they return on the last day of the feast empty-handed and say, no one has ever spoke like this man. And so Nicodemus, the one that comes to Jesus at night, he's like kind of a secret Jesus fan, says, now doesn't our law say that we shouldn't judge man before we find out what he's doing? And so the Pharisees plan, okay, let's figure it out. Let's find out what he's doing. So there we're going to turn to chapter 8, and we're going to pick up our story there. So it says, now in the early morning, he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the Pharisees and the scribes brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the Pharisees needed to find out just what Jesus was up to. They wanted something that they could charge him with. So they bring this woman that is clearly guilty under the law, who's been caught in adultery, to test him. Now, the law clearly stated that this woman was to be stoned for her adulterous acts. So they asked Jesus what he thinks. To be honest, they thought they had him either way. If Jesus said that that she should be stoned, then they would point out that under the current Roman law, that was not allowed. But if he said she shouldn't, they would point out that that was not what the law of Moses said. Now, the original purpose of the law was broad, and that it was to reveal the holiness of God. It was to set apart Israel as a nation. But the main objective of the law was always to reveal the sinfulness of man and their need for a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, everyone there is just waiting with bated breath to see what Jesus would say. But he doesn't say anything. Instead, he stoops down and starts writing in the dirt. So the questions continue. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and he says, "He who has no sin among you, you be the one to throw the first stone." And then he goes back to writing in the dirt. Now, we don't know what he wrote. There's speculation. But whatever it was, it had a profound effect on the people that were present. The Pharisees actually leave one by one, leaving Jesus alone with the accused. And when he asks her if anyone has condemned her, he adds, "Neither do I. So go and sin no more." Then he turns to the crowd and he makes this second "I am" statement. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, at first glance, it might seem odd why this "I am" statement is here. The bread one made sense. She fed the 5,000. Let's talk about bread. But what did being the light of the world have to do with this situation? It seems like maybe Jesus should be holding a torch and leading them off into a cave or something, you know, that would just make more sense. But I want to use a Bible dictionary to kind of pull this "I am" statement apart to give us some understanding. So the first word I wanted to look at was light. And I'm not as talented as Mindy, so I have no slides, because that would throw me. So you're just going to have to trust me on this one. But the word light here is used as a metaphor to describe God. And that metaphor is, God is light because light has an extremely delicate, subtle, pure, brilliant quality of truth. And its truth, together with spiritual purity, exposes to the view of all the power of understanding moral and spiritual truth. So Jesus was saying, he is the light. He is that powerful source of truth that is accompanied by spiritual purity that illuminates the world and the darkness of sin that fills it. In John 1:4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, we cannot find the life that Jesus intends for us to have until we experience the light that Jesus is. The light that illuminates our sin and shows us that we desperately need a Savior. So many people walk around dead. Nothing more than corpses shrouded in darkness, convinced that they are good people and they have no need for any kind of belief system in God. I want us to turn to John 3:16, just a couple pages back. And we're going to read through that. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the status of man, perishing and condemned. But Jesus comes to solve our problem. We just need to believe. So look back at the text. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus was saying, I am that light. I am that authoritative source of truth accompanied by spiritual purity that shows the world its need for a Savior. Without that light, we would never see our sin for what it is. So let's go back to John 8. I want to focus in on the people that were present and the way they reacted to Jesus writing in the dirt. First, we have the Pharisees. It says, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. Regardless of what Christ was writing, the light showed the Pharisees their sin. But notice how they responded to that light. They left. They went scurrying back into the darkness to hide in it. John 1:5 says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehend means to lay hold of it, to make it its own, to obtain it, to appropriate it. The Pharisees were presented with the light of the world, and they refused to lay hold of it. They refused to take it into oneself. But what about the adulterous woman? After all the Pharisees had left, Jesus raises up and asks her a question. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Looking back at John 8, I want you to look carefully at her answer in verse 11. She answers, no one, Lord. She refers to Jesus as Lord, which the word here is Kreos, and it's a title given to God, the Messiah. Jesus stoops down and writes in the dirt. The Pharisees are convicted and leave, but the woman responds in the opposite way. In the presence of this light, she too is convicted of her sin, but instead of leaving, she lays hold of the light. She makes it her own, and she recognizes Jesus as her Lord. Let's look a little bit closer at the I am statement in verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, we've already looked at the first part of the statement. Jesus is God. He is that ultimate source of truth accompanied with purity that illuminates sin. Now let's take a closer look at the second part of the statement. He who follows me. Follow here means to follow one who precedes. Join him as an attendant, accompanying him. To join him as a disciple or to become his disciple. Now, Webster's defines disciple as one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. I couldn't help but see a progression from the first I am statement to the second one. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So first, we have Jesus as the supplier of all our needs. Whoever comes to him shall never be hungry. Come, remember, means to follow nearby. And whoever believes in him will never thirst. Believing, meaning to place confidence in, to trust in him, to believe that he will either aid in obtaining or do something. Now, in the second I am statement, Jesus says, he who follows me, he who joins Jesus, he who becomes his disciple. Did you see the progression of the relationship Jesus desires to have with us? Jesus is the light of the world. He makes us aware of our sin. He shows us the problem of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. And in response to that light, he wants us to come to him, the bread of life for salvation. And he wants us to follow nearby. And he wants us to recognize that he is the sole supplier of all of our needs, and that we can fully believe in him, place our confidence in him, and trust him for everything, teaching us every step along the way, shaping us into his disciples who will reflect his light to a lost world so that the cycle can continue, one person at a time. Spurgeon said, and I love this quote, the object of our shining is not that men may see how good we are, or to even see us at all, but that they may see the grace in us, and God in us, and cry, What a father these people must have. Let's go back to the I Am statement again in 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, he who becomes my disciple, shall not walk in darkness. Shall not what? Shall not walk in darkness. This is exactly what he was saying to the adulterous woman when he said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Go here means to pursue the journey on which one has entered. By recognizing Jesus as his Lord, her Lord, I should say, and entrusting him for salvation, now she was to start out on a new journey. She had come to him for salvation, and now this journey would teach her to place her confidence in him and to fully trust him. And as the Lord refined her, and as the Holy Spirit taught her, she would become a disciple of Jesus. He would lovingly scrape off the dross, and she would come to the place where she would begin to reflect her Lord and Savior. She would begin to reflect the light of life. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. When Jesus told the adulterous woman, go and sin no more, he was not saying, now go be perfect. Never do anything wrong again. But he was saying, don't abide or tarry in sin any longer. She could not leave this encounter with Jesus, claim him as her Savior, and go back to her adulterous life. She was to go and pursue her new journey with Christ, the one where she would be a disciple of Jesus, the one where she would assist in spreading the gospel of Christ, and the one where she would live a life that would reflect the light of Christ for all the world to see. And as she reflected that light of life, those around her would see the light of the world. Their sin would be illuminated by his truth that's accompanied by spiritual purity. And they would be faced with the same choice that she and the Pharisees had, the choice to walk away and remain in darkness, or the choice to come and believe in the great I Am. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled the law in his perfect obedience of it. He being that to which the law always pointed. And in his perfectness, he paid the penalty of the law when he died on the cross for us. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his Son. All we have to do is receive him as our Lord and Savior, and we escape the penalty that our sin deserves. Unlike the law, Jesus can actually do something about our sin. He can wash away our iniquity, and he can cleanse us from sin. The law could never do that. I want to talk about David a little bit here. He was a man of God. He came to God. He believed in him for all of his needs, including that there would be a coming Messiah. And in Psalms 51, we see an example of this light of the world in David's life. This psalm was written after David had committed adultery himself with Bathsheba. It's interesting when the Pharisees looked back over their history to find an example to make of this woman, that they only saw the law given by Moses and did not see the grace God showed in David's life. David has committed adultery, and he's tried to cover it up with the murder of Bathsheba's husband. His desire was to hide it in darkness and to move on, but God wouldn't allow it. He sends Nathan, a personal friend and prophet, to David to hold out this light that would illuminate not only David's sin, but David's need to bring it out into the light and deal with it. Nathan shares a story with David about two men in a certain town. One's rich, one's poor. The rich man has a great number of sheep. The poor man has one that grew up with their family and his children. One day a traveler comes to the rich man, and instead of taking one of his own lambs to prepare a meal, he takes the one lamb of the poor man. Now, when Nathan tells this story to David, Scripture tells us that David burned with anger when he heard the story. He was outraged at what the rich man had done. And then Nathan points out that David is the rich man and that he had taken Bathsheba, the lone sheep of her husband. For all intent and purposes, God used Nathan to reflect his light into David's situation. As Nathan told this story, it was kind of like he was stooping down in the dirt and he was writing. Through this action, David came face to face with the darkness of his sin, and he had to make a choice. He could either do what the Pharisees did and leave, continue to live in darkness, or he could do as the adulterous woman did, bring it out into the light, accept the truth and moral understanding, and accept forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers. I want to read through this psalm, so if you'll turn to Psalms 51, let's read it together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David had this understanding that was far beyond his time in history. He lived under the law. Offering sacrifices for sin were part of his everyday life. But he knew that God didn't desire burnt sacrifices and offerings. God desires that his light would illuminate our sin and give us an understanding that we need a Savior. And he desires that that light would cause our hearts to break, not harden, to confess, not scurry for the cover of darkness. David understood that God was not merely a holy God that hates sin, but also a loving and merciful God that wants to cleanse us from our sin. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he was saying, "I am God. I can show you the problem with your sin. I can cleanse you from it. I can put that light in you so that you will not stumble around in darkness. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will teach you and disciple you so that you will reflect my light, offering a beacon of hope in the midst of great darkness." Now, I would imagine in this Bible study crowd that most of us have experienced Jesus as the light of the world, and we have come to him for salvation. And I would venture to say that most of us are in the ongoing process of learning to believe him for all of our needs, and that we're being molded and refined into a disciple capable of reflecting his light to the world around us. So here's the challenge for us as believers. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." So, we're presented with an uncomfortable question. Is the light of the world illuminating an area of sin in your life today? If so, Jesus is stooping down right now and writing in the dirt, offering you a choice. What will you do with this light? Will you leave here today returning to sin in the safety of darkness, or will you be like David and ask Jesus to create in you a clean heart so that you can let his light shine before men? Now, I want to do one thing before we close, just for fun. I want us to go back and look at these two I am statements and plug in all the definitions that we've looked up so far. It would read a little bit like this. I am the bread of life. He who follows nearby will never, certainly not at all, by no means suffer want. He who places his confidence in me and trusts in me as able to aid either in obtaining or doing something shall never, certainly not at all, by no means ever, at any time, painfully feel of their want or eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, or strengthened. I am the light of the world, the authoritative source of truth, accompanied by spiritual purity. He who becomes my disciple will pursue this new journey. They will no longer abide or tarry in sin. They will assist in spreading the gospel, and they will reflect the light of life. The law was given to show us our sin, but it was powerless to save us. But Jesus is the light of the world. He illuminates our sin, and he holds out the bread of life. Let's pray.